1970, you're wondering how in the world I can still make it up here to the pulpit. I'll save you the math. I'm 69, because some of you are already figuring that out in your mind, trying to guess how old I was when I graduated from seminary and started. So I'll just save you that time, and we can go right to the business then of teaching the Word of God. You'll see why it's not that cold in here, but we may find use for that glove later in the service this morning. Would you begin this time with prayer with me? I'm going to ask you to pray for three people. Would you pray, number one, for yourself? Pray that God will speak to your heart, that He will encourage your life, that He will challenge you, that He will convict you, and that you will be open to whatever He wants to do in your life this morning. Secondly, would you pray for me, that I will be faithful to the Word of God? Somerville's opinion isn't worth any more than you paid for it in coming here this morning. But if I can put my finger on the text and I can teach you from the Word of God, then you're hearing from God the Father through the Holy Spirit, through His Word, and that will be worth it. So pray that I will stick to the text this morning. And then would you pray also for someone else you know this morning that's hurting? We are sinners who have become saints, holy ones in Christ Jesus, and we still suffer. This life is full of suffering. In fact, the title of the message this morning is Christmas, the Stress Test. That's the title of the message. And I think you'll see in a minute why it's legitimate to give Christmas that title, the Stress Test. And we'll be talking about that. So you know somebody this morning that's suffering. Pray for them too. So pray for yourself. Pray for me that I'll be faithful to the Word. Pray for someone else you know that's suffering. And then after we've taken a minute to pray silently, then I'll close that time of prayer. So let's pray together. Our Father, take your word, apply it to our lives as only you can do through the power of your Spirit. We thank you now for what you're going to do in our lives because we've asked you to work in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Christmas, the stress test. Why would I call Christmas the stress test? Well, you got presents to buy, Christmas dinner to prepare, Christmas party at the office or the shop, Christmas dinner at the church, Christmas program this evening at 5 o'clock, practice at 4 o'clock, practice at 5 or 5:30, whichever it was, I can't remember now. You got Christmas candies to make, you got angel tree gifts to buy for children in other countries, you got pies to make, gifts to buy for the family. What in the world am I going to get for the boss at work? Crowds at the UPS line, crowds in every line. Christmas music at the stores, we like that. That's a nice, that's a good thing. Christmas gifts to wrap, Christmas service at the church, Christmas Eve service. You got the Christmas program this afternoon, concerts at school, choral sings. And the list goes on and on, right? It ends up being one of the busiest seasons of the world. And suddenly it's Christmas evening after Christmas Day, and we're thinking, have I even thought about Jesus? Because it's been such a life of stress since Thanksgiving. Where'd the time go? What happened? But then you know what? It's not just Christmas. Because then there's winter. And if you're farther north, there's a lot more snow to shovel. They've had 5 feet of snow already in Buffalo, New York. You know, I got a picture from my cousin. She's standing on her driveway with, you know, she's standing in the door, the garage door that's up. And, you can see her from here up. You know, and she's 5'11" as a gal. So, you know, they got, 3 feet of snow or 3.5 feet right in the driveway. And she's getting out the snowblower. And I'm thinking, glad I don't live in Buffalo, New York. Go for it, Nancy. You know, You know, but then it's spring, and you know, and you got all the spring gardening and all the spring stuff, and then it's summer and it's hot and humid and it's miserable around there, and then you know it's fall and you got leaves to rake and all the things that got to get ready for winter again next time, and then it's traffic in the morning, and why do they call it rush hour? When the traffic is moving the slowest, it moves at any time of the day, and you got to get the kids off to school. You got to get out of bed to do that. The pressure of homeschooling or just getting the kids to public school, and then there's different pressures there. And then the company is downsizing, and I lost my job, and my boss, he's a pain in the neck. I think he's demon-possessed. The neighbor's dog barks all night, or the coyotes are howling in the canyon, as one of my friends has to deal with. Our son has just called from college, and this gets really serious because he's decided that he has same-sex affections, and this is really stressful. And or my daughter has cancer, or my wife has cancer, or our son has cancer, and our parents are getting up in years, and well, they require an awful lot of care, and they live far away, and that just complicates matters. And then, like one of the men that we tell about in the book, he's really depressed because his brothers stole the family business with him. It reads like the story of Joseph with his brothers, and well, they didn't quite sell him into slavery, but they stole the business from him, and he had invested it, and everything he had was in that business. And now he's, you know, approaching retirement with no retirement. And things are looking a lot different than he expected them. Or like the college student that I told you about in the morning Sunday school hour. He's 19 years old, athlete, perfect condition, spiritual young lady, but suddenly she's walking across campus and she can't explain it. She's just busting out in tears, and she's depressed. And you see, life can be a stress test. What is stress? Well, Webster says stress is physical, environmental, chemical, or emotional factors that cause bodily or mental tension and may be a factor in disease causation, which means actually physical, mental, emotional, chemical stress can actually bring on diseases, physical diseases. So you have enough stress over a period of time and your immune system breaks down. And actually, just having the neighbor's dogs bark, and it happens that their, you know, line is right next to your bedroom window, and this has disturbed your sleep for just a period of a couple of weeks, or maybe it's several months or even a year, and you haven't had regular sleep, and your immune system can break down and all kinds of things can go wrong. Stress is that feeling in the pit of your stomach when your son leaves for college or your daughter moves out on her own and gets her own apartment in a town that's far away. Maybe it's the feeling in the pit of your stomach when you go through a divorce or a child spikes a 104-degree fever and or a spouse dies or you got a toothache and it just won't go away, and then you find out that it's actually cancer in your jaw. And you know, the list could go on and on. Every single one of us every day faces stress, from the morning commute until you watch the evening news right before you go to bed. That's the worst thing you can do, right before you go to bed. So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, and I'll ask you if you'll turn with me now to 1 Peter and chapter 5, and you've got your outline, and in the left-hand column of your outline, you have the text right there, so you can just follow along there from the New American Standard, and the text is outlined for you there. So you have the text, but the background for this text is Peter speaking to the elders. In verse 5, he starts talking to everybody, but in verses 1 through 4, he's actually directly addressing the elders. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter has said in 1 Peter 1, 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Actually, the whole book of 1 Peter is about suffering. It's about stress. It's about the kind of stuff we face in life. And he tells you, you're going to suffer when you do right. You're going to suffer when you do wrong, but you're going to do right and suffer when you don't feel you should. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Life is a stress test. Peter tells us that. Those fiery ordeals come upon you for your testing. And don't be surprised and think, oh, this is some strange thing we're happening to you. No. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Sounds like Peter had studied the passages we talked about during the Sunday school hour this morning. When you're in the suffering, keep rejoicing, so that at the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory, you will rejoice with him then in all of his glory. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" In other words, part of suffering is judgment. Well, there's discipline for our sin, and God's going to discipline. It's going to discipline in the last days. Going to come a judgment on the church. It's going to start with the church and then come to the world. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So when you suffer, keep doing what's right. Do the next right thing. When you're suffering, you don't know what to do. Well, what's something right that I could do? Do the next right thing. Now Peter comes to chapter 5 and he says, "Therefore, based on all I've told you about suffering and how the church is going to suffer, what I've encouraged you to do, therefore, I as the elder come to you and I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And don't do it for sordid gain, that is for money, for monetary reason. Don't do it for that reason, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." For some of you here, leaders this morning and elders, there will be an unfading crown of glory for serving in that way when the chief shepherd comes. And then when he appears, you'll receive that unfading crown of glory. So Peter gives advice to the elders. "Look, elders, it's going to be difficult, but I want you to lead the flock. I don't want you to do this out of some, in a sense of duty, or I just have to do it, but I want you to do this voluntarily. For the joy that is set before you of receiving this unfading crown of glory, serve the flock with joy, knowing how that ministers to them." Barbara shared with me that one of the other ladies in the church came home from an ACBC conference several years ago, and they took the outline that I gave in Sunday school, and they started encouraging and teaching it to others. Well, you tell that kind of thing to a guy like me, and that's like saying, "Sick him to a dog." You know, that's just, whoa, that's exciting. And that's what it's all about. The purpose of this message this morning, or for any of Ty's messages, is not so you can go out and say, "I can tell you the 5 steps to take to handle stress in your life." The purpose is that you would go out, and after having looked in the Word this morning, you would become obedient to that yourself. And you would actually be practicing that. James says, you don't just come on Sunday morning and look into the mirror of the Word. You do something about it. How many of you looked in the mirror before you left the house this morning? Raise your right hand. That's my left hand. Right hand. So I can tell the difference. Okay. So how many of you then who looked in the mirror this morning before you left the house, how many of you did something about what you saw in the mirror? Raise your right hand. Most of you aren't being honest. I don't know most of you, but at least a third of you didn't raise your hand either time. And the fact of the matter is, is there anybody who didn't look in the mirror? You raise your hand now. Okay. We all looked in the mirror. We all did something about it. James. Okay. James says that's the way it should be. You look in the mirror of the Word. You ask God to speak to your heart as you've asked Him this morning. And then you go home and you decide what you're going to do about it. See, I carry a card like this to church every Sunday morning. You notice that 3x5 card? It's all filled up. You notice this one? It's only got one on it. Okay, this one is from several weeks. This is from last Sunday morning. And when you go out of the service, have you got something written down like this at the end of the service? Job 42 was the message. Now I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I must let God be God in my life. Job repents from his questioning God. You know, Lord, help me to repent from questioning you. That's my application from last Sunday morning. I could read you all the ones on this card. So I have a goal every Sunday morning. Take that card to church. Write down one thing. Go home and practice that. Pray that back to God. And trust me, you know, I'm the B team this morning. The A team is over here. You get to hear this man teach the Word of God. Now, I've stayed with John and Connie Blackburn three or four times, I think, since I've been coming down here to Atlanta area. I stayed with them three or four times. They always tell me what a great preacher, you know, Ty is. I mean, but, you know, there's a little bit of prejudice there, possibly. But, you know, we're staying with the Enders this time, and you know, and they say he's off the wall in his great as a preacher and how they're impacted by the Word of God. And that's what's supposed to be happening, that we take that Word and we apply it to our hearts. And we ask God to work into our life the practice of the Word. And so Peter is telling them, you know, you need to set a model before the people, and you do this by leading them by example. And he's going to talk about, what's he going to talk about down here? You've already read it this morning. He's going to talk about what first? Humility, right? He's going to tell you to put on humility. What does Peter refer to? He says, this is Peter. Does he say, this is Peter the apostle? Nope. He says, Peter, I'm Peter and I'm one of the fellow elders. I'm an elder along with you guys. And then I'm Peter who witnessed the suffering of Christ. Now, if you think back to Peter's life, was his witness of the suffering of Christ one of his best hours? He blew it. He's already practicing it, I think. As he teaches them about humility, he's mentioning what was one of his worst hours, when he failed to stand for Christ. But then he comes back and he stands for Christ. And he says, lead, don't lord it over the flock. Do this, do this, do this. No, you don't say, read my lips. You say, look at my life. You know, don't be a witness. No. Watch me as I witness. Be hospitable. No, watch us as a family as we are hospitable. And so you're leading that way as an elder. Now, Peter's going to deal with some subject here, and I think he's dealing with stress. How do you handle stress? Well, first of all, you have to get dressed to handle stress. So what do you put on to handle stress? Well, you know, life is a stress test. What am I going to wear to the party? Well, you know, the wild one says, I got nothing to wear. Peter says, put on humility. Look at what he says. In verse 5, he says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. So we are to be in obedience to our elders. Younger men are encouraged to be in submission to the elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So, stress is coming. It's Christmas, then winter, then spring, then summer, then fall. Life's going to keep coming at you. You got to get dressed, and you need to get dressed. See, in the book we tell about Spurgeon, we tell about Luther. We have the 9-10 stories of people like the ones I've mentioned this morning who find themselves in depression, but they're Christian. I think Spurgeon was a Christian. I think Luther was a Christian. But they faced depression. Christians face depression. Everybody faces depression. From I've got the blues today all the way to what the world calls clinical depression, or the Puritans called melancholy. And you face trials. You face stress. You face these things. And Peter now says, get dressed, and what you get dressed with is humility. And, you know, maybe in this analogy, you know, get dressed for it, put on the clothing of humility. Maybe he's thinking about Jesus. Maybe he's thinking about the night before Jesus went to the cross for us and how he put the towel around himself and he washed the disciples' feet. You see, it's not pride. God is opposed to the proud. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't really want to go up against God. I'll argue with you any time of the week. I shouldn't, but I'm sinfully willing to do it. But go against God, that's a no-win situation. I'm not going up against God. That's just silly to do that. But the proud, God is opposed to the proud. Who is the proud? The proud is the guy who thinks, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. I can drive to work this morning on my own. You can't get to work this morning in Atlanta traffic without grumbling and complaining, and grumbling and complaining is a sin against God. You might not be able to get there without worrying about whether or not you're going to be late and miss that appointment. And worry is a sin against God. And what you call some of those other drivers may be a sin against God. And we're just talking about getting to work on any given morning. But the proud person, he thinks he can do that. The proud person thinks he can live his life without being filled with the Holy Spirit and the controlling of the Holy Spirit. He thinks he can tell other people what to do. He thinks his opinion is better than others when God has specifically said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in everything consider others as more important than yourself. And yet you think your opinion is right and they're wrong, and you tell them so in no uncertain terms. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And we need God in every situation. But the proud man thinks that he can judge and be the juror and the prosecutor all at the same time. I don't need to pray about this. Yes, you do. You don't know where you left your keys. God knows where the keys are. You know, I can give you all kinds of testimonies about not being able to find my keys until I stopped and said, Lord, I don't know where the keys are. You know where the keys are. Lord, in your grace, could you show me or help me remember where I left them? And suddenly, I'm able to remember where the keys are. Or sometimes, like my wife, we've been praying for a pair of brown shoes for about a week now. And you know, but we really seriously said, Lord, we're really seriously now stopping to pray and ask you, where are the shoes? She found them. Under the bed, but where she hadn't looked before. But then she remembered, you know, how they got there. Yeah, but they've been gone for a week now. We're thinking, how did they get lost? We only have a 1,000-square-foot condo that we live in, you know. How did they get lost? And it's amazing. We need him. We need to clothe ourselves with humility. You see, when I admit I can't do this on my own, I can't be the father I should be, I can't be the husband I should be, I can't be the employee that I should be, I can't be the advisor that I should be, I can't be the counselor I should be, I can't be the pastor I should be, I can't be the neighbor I should be. I can't do it. What can you do without Jesus? Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. That's in the Greek, zippo. Nada, zero. Without me, you can do nothing. But if you ask him and you let him abide in you, you can ask what you will and he'll do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's amazing. But I've got to put my trust in him. I've got to let him work it out in my life. Glove, we told you the purpose for this. Glove, I want you to encourage your friend. Glove, I'd like you to greet someone. Glove, would you warn your friend? Glove, could you show some care for your friend? Glove, would you greet your friend? Glove, would you encourage your friend? Glove, would you warn your friend? Glove, would you care for your friend? Now, the glove did nothing until the glove got empowered by something. My hand. Nice glove, huh? Okay. But you see, I can do nothing. But when Christ is living out his life in me, and I am humbly saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to show the love of Christ. Help me to show your joy. Help me to demonstrate your peace. Help me to demonstrate your gentleness. Help me to demonstrate your kindness. Help me to demonstrate your goodness. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, with Jesus abiding in me and his word abiding in me, and me asking in prayer. Well, why would I do that? Well, look at what Peter says. It says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Thank him for that trial. Thank him by faith. In obedience, follow the command to give thanks in every circumstance. And then ask the Lord how he wants you to use you. And he will empower you to do what seems like the impossible. And then at the right time, he says, he will exalt you. What if the men who, there were two men that Joseph helped, remember, with the dreams? And he told them, one guy's going to get raised back to his position, the other guy's going to get hung. That guy's not going to be able to help him. But what if the guy who was raised back to his position at that time had remembered and gone to the Pharaoh at that time? And if Joseph had been released then, would he have been in prison when he was needed at the time the Pharaoh had his dream? See, God is going to lift you up at the right time. And you may not see that until you get to glory. You may not understand why that happened until you see him face to face. But he will raise you up and he will honor you at the right time. He does have an unfading crown of glory for the elders who serve faithfully. He does have a crown of righteousness for all of you who are in Christ. And he does have rewards for all of you who serve him in Christ. And you cast all your worries on him. You turn every anxiety over to him. And that demonstrates your humility. And you put it on him. And why do you do that? Because he cares for you. How do you know that he cares for you? Because Christ has come in the flesh. We celebrated at Christmas. You heard about the little boy? His dad was trying to teach him to close the door. And after telling him about 500 times that morning to close the door, he finally said to his son, Joshua, what's the matter with you? Can't you close the door? Were you born in a barn? And his son turned around, 3 years old, and said, No, Daddy, I wasn't born in a barn, but Jesus was. And you know, Christ understands what you're going through. In Hebrews 4, it says in verse 14 and following, Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. You can cast every care on him, every worry, every fear, every anxiety, because he cares for you. That care is evidenced in the fact that he died on your behalf, that he became the propitiation for your sins. It's evidenced in the intercession that he has right now. Jesus Christ is interceding at the throne of the Father. And when you sin, and when you say, Lord, that was sin, and you confess it, Jesus is pleading his blood on your behalf. As it says in Hebrews 7:25, that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for us. And in 1 John 2:1, it says, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It's evidenced in the Father giving his Son, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How can you say, Lord, you don't know, you don't understand, you don't care, when he gave his Son? And his Son gave up his rights as God and became a man and took the towel and humbled himself and became a servant to the other disciples and then gave his life in our place. And we have to practice casting our cares on him. It sounds again like Philippians 4:6, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. You turn away from the anxiety. You cast that care on him. He didn't intend you to carry it. If you're an elder and you're hearing all the cares and the concerns of the ministry of the body, he doesn't intend for you to carry it. If you're a counselor and you're counseling a friend, you're counseling another person, God doesn't intend for you to carry that. You can't handle it. But Christ in you, and you cast it back on him, and you can handle it. Because he lives in you. And you say, well, but no one can do that. But God says, do it. And in Christ I can. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You want to memorize? How many of you would like to memorize a verse this morning? Okay? You memorize a verse this morning, just say this verse with me. Pray without ceasing. Say it with me. Pray without ceasing. Now say it without looking. Pray without ceasing. You've memorized the verse this morning. All right. Now try to practice that. Do you pray without ceasing? Whew, I haven't prayed about my attitude this morning during service. Haven't prayed about my attitude with the family. I haven't asked forgiveness for what I said to the family on the way to church in the car when I got so upset about the way the kids were acting up in the back seat. You fill in the blank. We pray without ceasing. It takes you the rest of your life to practice that, but you need to pray. Lord, today, help me to pray without ceasing about everything. When I see a beautiful sunset, sunrise, moonrise, pray. Thank God. Praise the Lord. When things aren't going right, pray. And then you got to resist your adversary, the devil. That's point number three, and we got to get trucking here if we're going to work through this. You got to resist your adversary, the devil. You got to be on the alert. You got to recognize that the devil is your adversary. You have to be on the alert. You got to stand watch. He is the devil, diabolos. He is the accuser of the brethren, the false accuser, the slanderer. He is the adversary. He's your opponent. He's the one that's against you, like in a lawsuit. He is your arch enemy. He is your arch rival. He is katarizo or katapino. That means his desire is to drink you down. He's looking to devour you. He wants you to do a big gulp thing, and you're really thirsty, and you just drink that whole glass of water right down all at once. It's like the raven. If you watched any ravens, you know they get a little roadkill, and they pick something out of there, and they peck it out, and then they do it like this, and then they go, and it all goes down. And that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to devour you. He's like a roaring lion. He's like a prowling jackal. He's like a circling wolf. He's like a vulture circling above. And he is looking for those whom he can devour. This is Sherlock Holmes versus Moriarty. This is Georgia Tech versus Georgia. It's USC versus UCLA and Ohio versus Michigan. David versus Goliath. Israel versus Hamas. ISIS versus the world. It is Satan versus you. He is the diabolos. He is the accuser of the brethren. So when Satan goes before God the Father, what does he do? Hey, God says, have you seen my servant Job? There isn't another guy like him on the whole face of the earth. He's the best example I've got. What does Satan say? Satan is the diabolos. He is the slanderer. He is the false accuser. Ha! Does he serve you for no reason at all? You've given him all this stuff. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you to his face. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's what it says. So God allows him to be tested. Now listen to what it says in the text we read. And God gives permission all right, God says, you may test him. Do whatever you want with him and take all he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So remember this, he's a slanderer, he's like a roaring lion, he's prowling, but he's on a leash. You can only do what God allows him to do, and God will only allow him to do what will eventually be for your good. So Satan left the Lord's presence. Now listen to this. One day when Job's sons and daughters were dining at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing, with the donkeys feeding beside them. And when the Sabaeans raided us, they stole all the animals and they killed all the farmhands. I am only the only one left who escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came up and arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all your shepherds. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Three bands of Chaldeans, raiders, have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the desert, hit all the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all your children are dead. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Job stood up. He tore his robe in grief, shaved his head, fell to the ground before God, and he said, I came naked from my mother's womb. I will be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had. The Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. It takes less than 2 minutes to read this section. One man is coming while the other one is speaking, so he's speaking immediately after. You don't even have to say in between, and while he was speaking, another man came, because you know, the guy came while he was speaking, and then he just starts giving the next message. And in less than 2 minutes, Job learns he has lost everything. But he doesn't sin. He worships. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We can respond in that way. But your adversary, the devil, that's what he would do to you if he got God's permission. So for most of us, it's not that bad. God hasn't allowed, but God only allows what you can handle. He would destroy your joy in worshiping him through this Christmas season. He'd like to keep you so busy doing so many things that you don't really worship the Lord. He'd like to destroy your joy in this worship service. He wants you to come with so many expectations about how powerful the message is going to be, how much you're going to be encouraged by everybody else saying hi to you. But why do you go to work to worship? Come only to praise the Lord as he deserves, and come only to serve others as he gives you the opportunity to bless them, and then you will find that you will be blessed in that process. But don't come with expectation. Come as one who is coming to serve, and come then to serve others. You must resist your adversary, the devil. Number four, firm in your faith. It's not in your strength. It's firm in your faith that you resist him. Your faith is in God. You resist him firm in your faith. Look at in the left-hand column of your notes, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. You resist him firm in your faith. Oh, this is overwhelming. No, it's not. God promised he would never give me a test that was greater than my ability to withstand in him. So this isn't more than I can handle. It sure seems like it. But God is faithful. I have to trust him to be faithful. And you know, you're going through depression like I was going through depression. I went to church only because the Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to see people. I didn't really want to hear the message of the word because everything that I would think of and I would think in my mind, this ought to be encouraging. This ought to be uplifting. This ought to bring joy to my heart. But it didn't. It just brought conviction because my feelings were totally nil. I didn't feel anything except lousy, depressed. I felt that. But in terms of, I would think, that truth should comfort my heart, but it doesn't. It just convicts me. I didn't even know if I was a believer. But you trust God and you do what's right. You know, Mary said, well, Bob, are you well enough from your back surgery that you can now go sit in church? Yes. Well, then don't you think we should go because it's the obedient thing to do? Yes. But I didn't want to answer people's questions. How do you feel, Bob? I feel lousy. I feel depressed. I feel like God isn't there. I feel like dirt. You know, now, the thing is, you know, do people really want to hear that? Not usually. But you obey in obedience by faith, and God works eventually in his timing. This was a 9-month period. From recognizing I was depressed in May to it being at its worst point in August, till my being able to say my feelings were mostly back to normal the next February, you know, that's not happening today or tomorrow. That's happening over a period of time. It's happening over a series of obey and do the next right thing no matter what you feel like. This is what Peter is teaching us. You resist your adversary, the devil. He is your adversary. He would like to gulp you down. He would like to do to you what he did to Job and worse yet. Because he gets another chance with Job and he does worse, right? He takes his help. You know, he's sick from top of his head to the bottom of his feet with boils. And he's absolutely miserable. But he resists firm in his faith. And that's what we need to do. And we resist him firm in our faith. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. He wants to devour you. But you resist him firm in your faith. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, it doesn't seem like a little while. It seems like forever. Every day during the Depression seemed like forever. Every night seemed like forever. I wasn't sleeping well. I didn't want to go to bed because I knew what the night was going to be like, but I didn't want to get up in the morning because I knew what the day was going to be like. It took me 20 minutes to decide what to put on in the morning. And then I put on the same thing I wore yesterday. My wife told me to just burn that shirt. Just burn those pants. I don't ever want to see them again. Because I just wore those day after day. I mean, but I would stand there for 20 minutes because I couldn't make up my mind to do anything working through that depression. That's the way it was in that. But you resist him firm in your faith. It's only for a little while. If it lasts my entire life, if you study the life of Cowper, his bouts with depression lasted through his entire life. And if it lasts for your entire life, you're dealing with the depression or any whatever stress you're facing. If that goes, I mean, Johnny Erickson Tada has been dealing with being a quadriplegic since she was 17. She's in her 60s. And that is one of the most, she is one of the most godly women I have ever met. I have really never met anyone else as close to Jesus as that lady is. And it's because every day, you know, this is what she told me when I was in my depression, when I had a chance to talk to her. I said, Bob, you know, in some ways it's a blessing because I literally can't do anything, you know, unless I get help. I can't eat. I can't scratch my nose. You know, I can't do anything. So I know I need Jesus. So what am I going to do for the person that comes in my room to help get me dressed in the morning? I have to pray to Jesus and ask, give me strength to smile. Give me strength to greet that person with your joy. Because, you know, she can't get up and, you know, she can't raise her hand and say, hey, hi, how you doing? She can't do any of that on her own. She has to rely on Jesus. And it's for a little while. It's just for this life. And then look at what it says. You resist the enemy, the adversary, the devil, firm in your faith. And you resist him firm in your faith. And you resist him knowing that others are suffering. And you resist him knowing that it's for a little while. And you look at what it says now. You resist him after you've suffered for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look at how he piles up the words together. You know, Peter didn't have on his computer bold, highlight, underline, italics, all in caps. If somebody texts you and it's all in caps, what are they doing? They're shouting at you, right? If it's all in caps, you know, capital L, capital O, capital L. You know, they, you know, laugh out loud. They're shouting at you. Peter is shouting at us as he ends this epistle. And what he's shouting is, look at what it says now again. You resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Hey, just scratch. You look at Sam and Jane, you know, and it looks like they got the perfect home and the perfect children. Just scratch the surface. Sam and Jane are facing stress. Stress measured out by God according to what they can handle, but they're facing it because life doesn't come without it. And so, you resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the experiences of suffering accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, everybody's going through it, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you personally to his eternal glory in Christ, that God of all grace who called you personally to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's going to perfect you. That word means he's going to complete you thoroughly. He's going to adjust you and prepare and restore you. And he's going to move you through to completion. He's going to confirm you. That word means he's going to turn you resolutely in the certain right direction, and you'll be rooted in that direction and set fast. He's going to strengthen you. That word means to strengthen you, to confirm you, giving you spiritual power and knowledge. He's going to establish you. That word means going to lay a foundation for you, going to settle you. He's going to undergird you. Peter is accomplishing emphasis by piling the words together. You know, in Greek, in the original languages, in the original translations, it's all written in lowercase and it's all written together. So you have to decide where each word ends. So when they wanted to make an emphasis, when they wanted to underline, bold, italics, capitalize, what they did is piled up words together. So this God who is the God of grace, this God who called you personally, this God who called you to his personal glory in Christ Jesus, he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's going to do it. He's going to work in you. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to stay with you until the end. He's with you till it's done. And he's using these trials and tests to test you. So humble yourself under the hand of God. Cast your worries on the Lord. Resist your adversary, the devil. Resist him firm in your faith. And resist him based on the promises of God that he will perfect you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will see you through to your eternal glory that you've been called to in Christ Jesus. And it's going to happen. Listen to this poem. Author, I don't know. Slowly God took them from me, all the things I cherished most, until I stood empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highway grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard his voice inviting, lift your empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. When I was in the midst of the Depression, a friend of mine, Joe Bubar, called He's a pastor in Arroyo Grande, and he said, I can remember where I was sitting and what I was doing when he called, and I can remember hearing his voice, and I can remember him saying, Bob, it's not all over. You will preach again. You will teach again. God has a purpose in this. He's going to use it for his glory. I remember thinking, that's great for you to say, Joe. That's what other people have said to me. I know what the promises of God say. But it's not going to happen. I'm going to live out the rest of my life in my brother-in-law's basement. You know, he's got a nice basement apartment. It's not really where I intended to spend my retirement, but that's where it's going to be because he's a nice guy and he's kind, and I won't be able to earn a living, so I'll be living in his basement. That's where I'm going to be. But you know what? Joe's mind was set on the promises of God, and God worked, and here I am, teaching again, preaching again, doing what I thought I would never do again. Because the promises of God are sure. When Henry Wadsworth Longfellow heard the news that his son, a lieutenant in the Union Army, had been wounded, and he didn't really know his final condition, he wrote the words to this Christmas carol. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then pealed the song more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. The man that cried Torah, 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 and attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th, Fushida, became a Christian. God forgave him. And now the guy's name goes right out of my mind, but Unbroken, who was in a Japanese prison camp, but then came back home, came to Christ, and went back to Japan and expressed God's forgiveness to the men that had imprisoned him and beaten him unmercifully. A tremendous story if you want to get the book Unbroken. I understand the movie is also coming out. But that's the power of the gospel. Changes lives. But now, what will you do? Do you have 5 new points that you can argue theologically with a friend? No. You need to say, Lord, how do you want me to put this into practice? What point here is for me this morning? What do I need to pray back to you, asking you to change in my life as a result of his word this morning? Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, by the power of your Spirit, because we cannot do that on our own, enable us to humbly confess our sin and cast our burdens upon you. Enable us this morning to come to you and ask you for the strength, for the stresses we are facing. Enable us to trust you and resist the devil, standing firm, knowing that you will confirm and strengthen and establish us. And at the right time, you will lift us up and draw us through that trial. And Lord, help us to be faithful until Jesus comes. If our trial is the nature of Johnny Tadas, help it to be said of us 40 years from now that no one had ever met anybody as holy in Jesus because they were trusting in Jesus to do it. So strengthen us for the stress of life. And thank you that your word prepares us for that and empowers us through your Spirit to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.